The Gnostic heresy has been with the church again and again. We have it today, and in congregations, in your own thinking, even occasionally from some august tome or other, we know how easy it is to spiritualize the Lord and to think of our faith as a faith of the Spirit. It is that, and I'm not decrying that in any way whatsoever, and I'm not saying that that's not the case. It is a religion of the Spirit, but it is also a religion of the body. And we need to be reminded of that. It's ironic to me that we are reminded of that in the very holiday we just celebrated in Easter, where the centrality of the body of our Lord once again comes before us in the resurrection of the body of our Lord. And in chapel this morning, we heard again one of the accounts of the rolling away of the tomb, and the body, the dead body of Jesus, taken from that tomb. So we need, it seems to me, to begin with a recognition that Christianity is a religion of the body. Now, I've mentioned Easter. Let's think back. What are the three most important holidays, holy days, within the Christian church? We know very well what they are. At Christmas, at Good Friday, at Easter. Advent, the coming of the Lord into the world. Good Friday, the death of our Lord upon the cross. And Easter, his resurrection from the dead. Every one of these is a holiday about the body of our Lord. The body comes into the world as the Son of God in the baby Jesus, the body. The body is crucified on the cross on Good Friday, the body of our Lord. And the body is removed from the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, the body. So I want to begin with this critically important recognition that our faith is a faith about the body. And whether it's about the human body, the body of Jesus, our body, we need to see this. And the spiritualizing, the constant attempt to spiritualize, the Gnostic heresy is always before us as a... as a very special temptation. So today, I want to look at the body of our Lord and at our body in terms of disability. We think of the body always in terms of, the handsome person, the beautiful woman, even the centerfold. The idea that the perfect body is the important thing, and the way we view, understand, conceptualize the body has to do with our understanding of even ultimately the faith. It's number one, it's perfect, there is no disability present, and it is a matter of basically a concern with this body and this mind and spirit working together in the world. Well, today we talked about, in that little brochure talking about what's happening here this morning at 10 o'clock, the church's response to disability or to disabled persons. I forgot exactly how the wording went. And this is something that we don't really like to deal with. We don't want to talk about disabilities. We don't want to talk about disabled persons. We don't want to meet disabled persons. This is not a very sexy subject for us today. None of us really wants to deal with the problem, with the, ultimately, I should say, the opportunity of working with persons with disabilities, of working with persons with handicaps. So today, let's take about another 20, 25 minutes where I can try to outline some of the concerns as I see them in conceptual form, and then let's look at it from the point of view of our own. Let me be very personal first. The body of Harold Wilkie is, of course, for me, a very important thing. Just now, getting over jet lag, I've been in Europe a little bit longer than I usually am. It was 2 weeks this time, and so I sort of got used to the other sleep sequence, and this body of mine is having trouble adjusting to United States time. Well, this body of Harold Wilkie has a lot of other things about it as well. It has two empty sleeves attached to it so that people see this body as that of an individual who is, quote, handicapped or, quote, disabled. That is to say, one's immediate response to me is the same as the immediate response to any other individual whose difference is seen to be a marked difference, and where the difference is seen to be pejorative, to be negative. That is to say, where the difference is understood or seen at the negative level, that immediately sets for me, as Harold Wilkie, for anyone with some kind of obvious disability, or for any individual whose difficulty or problem is known by others within the first minute or two of meeting this individual. You know, he just came out of the prison in Jefferson City, he's an alcoholic, or some other thing that you learn about this individual, and immediately your response, whether it's that of an overt physical handicap, disability, or whether it is something you learn about this just immediate ex-jailbird or this person who has just come out of the mental hospital or whatever else it might be. What are your reactions to this person, this body before you? Well, I can illustrate partly in terms of my own response to, for example, a person with cerebral palsy. One of my personal problems is the need to be in control. I need to have knowledge of what's happening. I can't drink more than one alcoholic drink because deeply I've got to be in control. And that psychological disadvantage is perhaps worse than the business of how much booze I drink. But the point here is that my need to be in control is violated when I see this individual with cerebral palsy coming before me. Her erratic movements, his flailing the air, reminds me that being in control is so very important. This person is not in control. This might happen to me, and therefore I get anxious. I get embarrassed. I ask myself the question, what does this say to me? And when I do that, I recognize suddenly that the person with the cerebral palsy there in front of me has a lesser handicap in the meeting with me than I do. My handicap, I'm not talking about the armlessness, than I do in my recognition of this person with cerebral palsy. I see this person not as the person he or she really is. I see her, rather, as a symbol for my own need to be in control and the threat to that need to be in control. Therefore, what is in me is the important thing in meeting that individual. Now, let's take another look at how this works. Can I turn to you and come up forward here and be off here for us? And can I turn to you and come up? Now, your name is and you're here in a room. Stand here, please, right there. And you introduce me to Bill as I come into the room.
Bill, I'd like to be Harold. This is Bill.
How do you do? Thank you. Now, take your places. Now, let's, in 5 seconds here, a number of things happen. Let's first ask the participants what happened. Bill, how did you feel other than not wanting to be called on and before a bunch of us? How'd you feel? Come on up, Bill, if you will. Yeah. I mean, whatever came is okay with me. So what were your feelings? But you also had a little bit of anxiety about being put in this spot when you knew a certain expectation was being laid. You felt a certain expectation was being laid on you. Did you resent my presence at that point at all?
Not really. I felt
confident. Yeah. Grant, how did you feel? Well, come on up and share with us.
If it hadn't been this kind of situation, I think I would have felt a little embarrassed because I wouldn't be sure how Bill was going to react to meeting you. And here I was introducing you to him.
Yeah.
And I was afraid that he would be, you know, wish I hadn't introduced you to him. It was a little embarrassing.
So that, how would you put that? That's a sort of complicity here that you... How would you state it?
I'm not sure I understood.
You felt somehow that a plant was being made, and you weren't sure how your peer was going to be responding to it. And that put a special burden on you.
Well, I assumed that you wanted this to be like in an ordinary situation.
Yeah.
And I was just saying, here, it didn't bother me because I know Bill. But I think normally when I introduce someone who is handicapped to someone else, they might feel a little bit of uneasiness. And maybe they wish that I hadn't introduced you to them.
Thank you. That's very helpful. Bill? You're agreeing. My junior high teacher in English walked with a very heavy set of calipers on her right leg. Her best friend was the history teacher who said to me one time, "When I see people stare at Ada, I turn around and I glare at them and I say, 'What you looking at?'" Now, that's sort of the feeling, that sense of protectiveness, which my friend, my teacher Ada, did not require at all, but that sense of protectiveness, the sense of concern for, was part of your response here. What else did any of the rest of you see here? Anyone? Yeah. That's very helpful. Yeah. Let's go on beyond now the sensitivity and see something else. What were some of the other feelings that that anyone had that you want to share? Anyone? Did any of you feel that, Harold Wilkie had no right to put people to this kind of thing up in front? And this isn't the way we really ought to deal with the question of our responses toward persons with disabilities. I would guess that you all had some fellow student sense of, hey, don't do that to us. And if you did, you're displaying exactly what all of us do feel about our self-concept of wholeness, our sense of wholeness, and the way we want people to respond to wholeness rather than to disability. The disability of the individual up in front is the thing then that, as I said earlier, reminds us of our own problems, and whether it's peer relationships or whether it is, again from chapel this morning, academic problems or whatever else it might be, we are in a situation where we, as whole persons, are reminded of our lack of wholeness. Now, this, it seems to me, is one of the very important aspects to our dealing with individuals. My friend here in a wheelchair, I learned a situation of yours just recently when Dan was telling me about your getting aboard a boat. And the story, as I understand it, was where the longshoremen were, in effect, saying, how can your friend be, what was the word, loaded into the boat? They spoke not to you. They spoke instead to your friend, the person who was with you. And I'm guessing that you belong to that club of persons who are part of a group called What Does He Want in His Coffee Club, namely going into a place where you order coffee and your friend's in a wheelchair and the waitress says to you, not to your friend, what does he want in his coffee? It's this concept that says one thing is apparently wrong with this individual, therefore what else is wrong with him? It's a sense of what is called negative spread. We see one thing that seems to be negative, seems to be wrong about this individual, and then we assume immediately, posit immediately the presence of half a dozen other difficulties. It's one of the problems, of course, with finding a job on the part of persons with handicaps. It's one of the problems with entrance into any aspect of our common life, where persons need to say, need to prove that they are able to handle it. I was saying to one of you just before this meeting that yesterday morning I was at a conference where one of the other speakers was Itzhak Perlman, the violinist, and in his comment, he made a very real point about this, that for a long time, reviews, in whether it's New York Times or whatever, about his prowess as a violinist, always had to carry some little paragraph or statement that went something like this, and to think that he can do it as a polio victim. He won a prize once, he told us, the Leventritt Prize, and he was very concerned within himself. Was the prize given to him because his music was absolutely great, or was it given to him because his music was great considering the fact that he was a residual polio victim? Had it been the latter, he said, I would have resented it deeply. If it were the former, as I am assuming it was acceptable. Now, this is one of the problems that persons with disabilities are constantly facing. How do I deal, we say, with the kudos of others, with the kind words of others, with the congratulations of others? Are they saying, that sermon was great, or that writing was excellent, or that whatever was outstanding? Or are they saying, that sermon was great, that writing was excellent, that whatever was outstanding, in spite of the fact that you're doing it with a disability? We live with this. I've had to live with it for a great many years, and it has been an recurring, underlying kind of theme for me personally. And whether that speech was a great speech, whether that article was an excellent article, or whether it was in spite of the fact that Wilkie has no arms. For persons with disabilities, this is one of the constant hazards. And it's one of the things which, of course, you yourself see within your own lives. Your own problems, and then the achievements, the successes, the things that you do, the accomplishments which are yours. You have to see them in terms of whether you are at this point an overachiever, whether you are at this point going beyond the real ability you have, whether you're doing this, you know, with all of these other possible potential relationships, backgrounds in your own life. So at this point, we come to the fact that the person with a disability is not all that much different from the rest of us. You and I share. And for some 30 years in my ministry, in my professional career, I acted the way you are acting now, as if whatever negative about my life, in this case the armlessness, whatever negative was there was to be discounted, was to be paid no attention to, was to be seen as, in a sense, of no account. And this had been, up until some 5 or 6 years ago, my own professional career. And it was only within this last half decade, perhaps a bit more, that I had begun to see, once again, the place of the body, not alone in my own life, but also the place of the body as it reflects from my faith to my own personal faith and my own personal living. Now, as I try to reconstruct the way I acted during these years, I do recognize, of course, that the armlessness was not one of sensitivity for me in the sense of being constantly embarrassed about it. In all of this, I would saying to one of you just a few minutes ago that for me, doing everything out in public that needed to be done was done with relatively little concern. If I had to take the train from my home, the commuter train into New York City to my office, the way I paid my ticket to the conductor, reaching into my shoe, having placed it in there very carefully before I left the house, and then handing the ticket to him, or in the subway, to reach into my shoe, take out the subway token, reach up and put it into the subway turnstile. All of this, of course, is done in the open. That's not the part that, so to speak, embarrasses me. That's not the part that sensitizes me. Rather, it was the feeling that somehow this was a part of Harold Wilkie's professional career, and that I could not accept. And for all of those years in the ministry, one of the very real reasons I wore the black pulpit robe, the Geneva gown, was that I wanted constantly to remind my congregation, or the group to which I was speaking, that the person speaking had all of the aspects of his life, so to speak, covered to the best of his ability, that one of the reasons the robe is worn to discount anything personal in an individual's life. Well, obviously, we can't totally do that, but for me, this is one of the very real reasons why that robe was constantly worn in church of a Sunday morning. Now, there would be many times, of course, that the opposite would happen, and that people obviously knew me as an individual with a disability. I served a suburban church outside Chicago for numbers of years, and in that particular United Church of Christ congregation, we were in a fast-growing community, and therefore we were a fast-growing church as well. So there would be strangers in church every Sunday who would not know that the minister was physically any different from any other minister. The robe covered all this, and I would not do things in the pulpit that drew attention to the fact of the disability, which meant, of course, that I had to memorize the liturgy, that I saw to it that the scripture lesson was set the evening before to the proper place, and that if the scripture page had to be turned, that there were two Bibles on the lectern, so that I wouldn't have to do anything in the pulpit that drew attention to the fact of my disability. And one of those particular Sundays, the service was over, I was out in the narthex greeting the congregation as they filed by. Very fine sermon, Pastor, or the stony silence and the averted glance. And the stranger noticed that the three or four people in line immediately in front of him did not shake hands with me, so taking his cue from that, he didn't shake hands either, or even offer to. But as soon as he got outside, he turned to one of my members and in some incredulity said, "Is your minister so aloof? He won't even shake hands with you?" Whereupon my parishioner, who of course had long since really forgot the fact of my disability, being reminded of it, said, "Oh, yes, well, you must understand that our pastor does not have hands, and therefore, obviously, he would not be shaking hands with you." Whereupon the stranger scratched his head reflectively and said, "You know, I did notice that he wasn't pounding the pulpit so much." Well, partly, this feeling about wearing the robe, this feeling about not wanting to be different, is the very thing that has caused our sister church to create over many years a doctrine about this. And within the Roman Catholic Church, no person may be ordained to the priesthood if that person has anything about him, and I say him at this point, has anything about him which would upset the congregation in any way at all. That obviously is one of the reasons why non-ordination of women is a fact within the Roman Catholic Church. But regardless of that, the very presence of some kind of disability which would draw attention to itself rather than to, quote, the Word of God, unquote, it's at this point that the Church says no. The doctrine of admiratio populi says we may not ordain this individual. Last year, Michael Sullivan, cerebral palsy, age 24, devout Roman Catholic, active in the Veterans Administration, long time desirous of serving in the priesthood, got me on his side to try to get the bishop to say that he could be acceptable for the priesthood. It happened to be Archbishop Quinn, presiding bishop in the Roman Catholic Church until last year, and the Archbishop and I had a certain amount of correspondence with regard to Michael Sullivan's desire to become a priest, even though the Doctor of Admiratio Populi would deny him that opportunity. It happens, however, that the doctrine can be overcome by papal intervention, and so the Archbishop did indeed get this intervention from Rome, and so now Michael Sullivan, cerebral palsy, is a candidate for the priesthood as a seminarian. Within Protestantism, we have a different kind of attitude. In fact, it's not so much an attitude as it is a practice. Those of you who've known within your own family the stories about individuals with disabilities ordained in the church, not able to secure a pastorate primarily because of the presence of this disability, those stories, of course, are known to all of us within all of the major denominational lines. Again and again, this happens. And so whether it's a doctrine, as the Roman Catholics have it, or whether it is a specific statute, as the Orthodox churches have it, or whether it is a practice, as we have within Protestantism generally, persons with disabilities are in effect excluded for these various reasons. And surely, one of them is that persons do not want the individual leading them in worship to remind them in any way of anything negative in their own lives. This is one of the very important factors before us within the church, to help our synodical officials understand that a person with a hearing loss, a person with visual impairment, a person with some other kind of difficulty may still have all of the other attributes of ministry and ought to be ordained, ought to be provided an opportunity for service, whether in the local parish or some other form of service, and that this is one of the, in a sense, one of the requirements of this age. Professor Percone, maybe, of the course from last year here, about looking at the Leviticus passages about those who are denied ordination and service within the church, and the way in which after the New Testament, in effect, denied this, the early church fathers reverted to the Leviticus writings and other Old Testament writings, and again said, in effect, that the person with a disability is not to be part of the giving of the church, of the provision of manna on the part of the church. To receive this, of course, to receive the bread of the Lord, certainly, but to offer it, to participate in the service, that's another thing. And so this is what we're all about in this new understanding, in this new wave of understanding about ministry. We're beginning to come to the place that we can say, in terms of church architecture, that not alone must there be a ramp somewhere in the front or immediate side of the church so that persons with difficulties in locomotion, whether they use wheelchairs or crutches, or whether they have a cardiac condition that even a few steps are denied them, whatever it might be, that a ramp is one aspect to it, But the ramp on the outside of the church, providing ingress in the church, is only part of it. And I'm not speaking about those other parts of it where toilets need to be accessible as well. No, I'm speaking also about that trinity of steps that goes up into the chancel. We need in the church of the future to have it possible for persons with disabilities to participate in the leadership of worship in the same way that they participate in the receiving of the word of the Lord. And one of the important new battles that we are fighting today in the church, and many of you are with us in this battle, this important new battle, is the recognition that the ministry belongs to the whole of the church, all persons, and no one is to be excluded from either from participating in the leadership of that ministry or participating otherwise in that church activity. So all of us are to be involved. That trinity of steps leading into the chancel, up to the pulpit, somehow must go. Last week I was in Vienna for a rehabilitation conference, a medical conference, and tried once again to find a church I'd preached in some years before in Vienna. Hard to find because the residuals of Roman Catholic domination of Vienna still persist. A Catholic church can look like a church, but no Protestant church can look like a church on the outside. Denied that kind of exterior look of a church. Well, on the inside, of course, it looks like a church. And this particular one had about 20 steps up into the pulpit out of that Reformiert tradition. And I wanted to take another look at a church where quite obviously a person with a motor disability would be denied entrance. Well, this is a new factor in the life of the church. And it's something new that organizations involved with architecture within the church are saying we've got to do something about this now, as well as the exterior architecture of the church or other aspects of the interior architecture of the church. One of my friends going to church constantly feels the back of his head being bombarded by individuals as she is there in the center aisle in her wheelchair, those rigid pews lining down the right and down the left, and there she is in the center aisle where everybody can obviously see her presence. Martin Marty quotes, English writer who says that the pew is the invention of the devil to keep us from truly worshiping the Lord, to require us to have worship as the opportunity of looking at the backs of other people's heads. Well, whatever we do with the pews, one of the things we do need to do is to make it possible for persons with other forms of moving about have a, quote, proper place, unquote, in the nave of the church. But by the same token, to have that same proper place up there in front in the participation, the leadership, the presentation of the bread of the Lord to God's people. I meant to quit 10 minutes ago so that we could have opportunity. Regrettably, there's so much that needs to be said within this. Let me, within the next just couple of minutes, try to put this together in the form of what I call the Ten Commandments for our relationships with persons with disabilities, in which I try to get at God's own understanding, as in my human way I see that, God's own understanding of the wholeness of human life. The imputation of righteousness has as a concomitant doctrine our new doctrine, very old doctrine, the imputation of wholeness. And the imputation of righteousness of Luther is also the imputation of wholeness. These are these Ten Commandments. I am God your Creator. I have brought you out of bondage. Liberation is a sign of the life I give you. The Second Commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, before me, the entire congregation, excluding no one because of disability or handicap. I am God, to whom all shall have access. You may place no barriers before me. And the third commandment, I name you my children. Therefore, let no one else define my sons and daughters. Call no one crippled or disabled. They are persons with disabilities, individuals with handicaps. And the fourth commandment, which gets at that matter of the anxiety we feel, the embarrassments which are ours, and so on. Fear not one another. I know the confusion of your embarrassment, your fears, your anxieties, your brother's handicap, your sister's disability confronts you. You too are vulnerable. You are both in my care. You are one in my sight. And the fifth commandment, know that I, your God, have placed good in all of you. You shall not look down upon or patronize the person with a handicap. Recognize that the vast areas of personhood shared in common are far greater than the few differences that disability creates between those you call handicapped and the rest of you. And the sixth, your cup runs over with the fullness of life I give you. In your human way, you define that abundant life to include education, employment, a place to live, transportation, meaningful activity, cultural expression, and civic responsibility. From these opportunities, you may not exclude those you call disabled. Your rights are their rights. And the seventh, I place within you varied gifts, abilities, strengths. Do not forget the same abilities, insights, and knowledge are in those you call handicapped, crying out for expression. And the eighth, be grateful for the inspiring quality of life within persons with handicaps, which in turn engender within all of you perseverance, humor, coping abilities, patience, and creative victory. And the ninth commandment, recognize in that commonality you all share, there is also frustration, anger, anxiety, and despair, reminding you all of your common frailty and your common need for salvation, and calling you to mission to provide succor and justice for all. And the tenth commandment, the one of promise for all of us. Give ear to my eternal promise, set forth in Scripture, that underneath are the everlasting arms. Hold fast to my assurance to all humankind that goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in my house forever. Amen. At least once when I was trying to learn to ride a bicycle, I said, hey, look, Ma, no hands, when I did it. Yeah. Very seldom. What you're saying is, can you make a joke about your situation? And, of course, I, on occasion, try to do that. Sometimes the joke is necessary and very helpful. Sometimes it can be the very opposite. During the war, dates me, during the Second War, I was, being that age, I was, of course, mistaken often for this wounded veteran. And I remember the times when one of my patients in an Army hospital where I was then chaplain said, well, I learned how to deal with this kind of thing. And I said, what's that? He said, well, here I am, and somebody comes up and says, gee, Mac, how did you lose your hand? It was a booby trap explosion in Italy. He said, I don't want to, if I feel I don't want to talk about it, I developed some kind of answer for that thing. And so I say very gravely, and he told me what his response was. I said to myself, hey, Wilkie, try that yourself. And so the next time somebody came to me and said, gee, mister, how'd you lose your arms? I said, well, long pause, I'll tell you if you promise not to ask any more questions. Immediately, the other person is filled with a sense of having invaded the privacy of another individual, and we really shouldn't do that, you know. And so, chastened, he said, I won't ask any more questions. And so I said, responding to my friend in Brooklyn, along with my friend in Brooklyn, I said, they was bitten off. And so here the guy is with 1,000 more questions that he... Now, that's the kind of response which is a very supposedly humorous, but actually, of course, is acid. It's a very biting response, and sorry about that. and it's one of those that says, in effect, I'll hit back at you for hitting me. Coming back from Vienna, I stopped long enough in London to visit with father of the Thalidomide Parents Association, with whom I've been associated for many years, annual, semi-annual meetings there. His daughter was now 19 years old and probably had long since forgot the time when she was on the beach at Brighton in a swimsuit so that her disability was plainly, thalidomide youngster, plainly visible. And so this other kid comes up to her and says, gee, what happened to your hands, misshapen hands, because of the ingestion of thalidomide on the part of the mother during the early weeks of pregnancy. What happened to your hands? And so Catherine said, age 13, Catherine said, well, my mother took this pill, this drug, and it caused me to be born this way. Long pause. What makes you squint the way you do? Now, what Catherine had done there was two things. One, she responded factually, clearly, to the question. And then secondly, she could go into the hostility that the other person had in effect toward her and give that hostility right back to her. Very healthy kind of response, but it doesn't always work for us, of course. And as you suggest, humor, real humor, can be a very helpful thing. But again, that depends upon the individual who is being responded to, and his own defenses, her own responses, protective responses, are the ones that, you know, we, the outsider, have to live with. I feel it. Yeah. Yeah. If the curiosity is one that denigrates me, I can be hostile in response. Or I can overcome the hostility and say, come on, Wilkie, deal with it properly, and do so factually and clearly. And it depends on you know, when the question or the response is there. End of the day, and I've had a hassle with a bishop or two, I will deal with it differently than I do in the morning or just after some signal achievement or something else. It depends on where I am in my own cycle. But basically, you know, I try to respond. One real quick one. I was coming back, again, during the Second War, I was coming back from a hospital, a city in Texas, where one of our Army hospitals was located, going back to Washington for reassignment. And in the suburban station where I got aboard, only a few people getting aboard, I couldn't help but, you know, here was this major general just in back of me out of my sidelong glance. We got into the train, and 2 feet from the doorway, he reached beside me and said, here, let me open the door for you. Now, the here, let me open the door for you, this tone of voice, fine, great. But his tone of voice said to me, here, let me open the door for you. And immediately you catch the difference. And his whole mien, his whole demeanor, his whole body language, and the words, and the accent within the words, all said, you poor cripple. It's obvious you can't do this, therefore, I'll do it for you. And nettled, right, I was about to rush by him and open the door by myself. I caught myself up short. I said, come on, Wilkie, it isn't every day in your life you get a two-star general opening doors for you. I let him do it. And we walked down the whole length of that train, the general opening doors for me all the way down, and we were in the same Pullman, and he couldn't help but overhear the porter coming back to me third, fourth time, saying, you sure you don't need any help for anything? I said, no, run along, I don't need any help for anything at all. And then the very next morning, coming into the washroom, I'd finished shaving, I was standing there on shaving with one foot, and standing on the other foot, the train lurching along at 80 miles an hour. I hadn't done a real smooth job, but at least I hadn't cut myself. And the very first thing, the general slashed his chin. And it was at that point that he felt impelled to apologize, you know, for this feeling the night before. Well, it's relatively easy, and the response doesn't always have to be conditioned by the hostility of the other person or the anxiety or the problems of the other person. you know, we have our own opportunity to say, I'll respond in a, forgive the word, holistic fashion. Yeah. Question has to do with the wholeness of response for a person who's recently been disabled and how long it takes to adjust and what we ought to do in response to it. Well, see, I'm convinced personally that there's no such thing as a monolithic psychological response to disability. One individual's response may be, often is, totally different from another's. John Voight, you all saw this movie Coming Home about, what, 2 years ago? Magnificent thing. Supposedly a movie about the Vietnam vet. Actually, of course, a movie about rehabilitation. John Voight, spinal cord injured in the movie, comes to the place where he sees himself as a whole being, even including a sexual being. That's portrayed, I felt, extremely well, delicately and so on, with Fonda? Yeah. In the play, in the movie. So that particular person's response, which included a temper tantrum in which he destroyed a lot of the hospital equipment, including a very tender, loving response to another individual alongside himself, and then, of course, also to Fonda. Well, all of that says one person can respond in one way, another in another. I was with a young woman who had both arms, chewed off by a bear in Alaska, and so they were totally then, except for 8 inches on one side, amputated, and she was taken back to Palo Alto, where the doctor was a friend of mine and asked me to stop by the next time I was in California, which I did about 2 months after it had happened. Number of factors. One, the problems on the part of family were in a sense even greater than they were for the young woman. Another, the fact that the young woman could develop the use of prosthetic appliance, an arm, an artificial arm on that one side, which she could not fully utilize in doing some of the more intimate things in kitchen or bedroom or bathroom. And so I spent time with her in kitchen, bedroom, and bathroom, and with her husband, too, of course, on specific kinds of daily living activities which she could do with toes, beginning at age 29. As over against having to do this from, say, very early on. This is one of several such instances that have come to my attention personally in just recent days. And in that case and in others like that, the response was not 2 years at all, but was maybe 3 months or 6 months. I have also had friends whose response has, in one case, lasted now 58 years. Negative response. Very early disability, which they never become accustomed to. So that there is no such thing as monolithic psychological response. We respond the way our own psyches ask us to, push us to. And we respond the way you as a minister, as a budding minister, can do with individuals. And, you know, you, in your own pastoral counseling approach, need to recognize that this person needs a good, swift kick to get moving again. Or this person needs a good lot of tender, loving care to show that you are, without, you know, understanding the whole thing, still on his side with her in it and living through that, in one way or another, that situation and attempting somehow to understand it. So that going back and forth between that and the other, let's get going again, let's live again, let's move again, is something that your own skill as a pastoral counselor needs to determine for you. So don't assume that this is something that has to run a specific course. In some of my writing, I've got that thing about our response to this ability, the ladder we climb in accepting our disability, the denial. And of course, all of us have this, whether our disability is congenital or whether it is traumatic, acquired later. All of us have this. And during my days as a chaplain at the Mayer Foundation, patient after patient, I could see with different responses at this point, some ready to accept angrily, but nonetheless with determination and all the rest, I've got to live again, I've got to move again. And those others who still somehow had to have the sense of my being totally on their side, that the everlasting arms thing instead of the push. So your skill, your ability, and your acceptance of this individual, you know, even your embarrassments and all the rest along with it, are part of it. Let me close this part with just a real story that always moves me. Last week, again, coming back from Vienna, I was in East Germany, German Democratic Republic, for a day on church business, and was reminded again of something that happened during the 450th anniversary of the Reformation. The church in the Eastern Zone had invited something like, 100, quote, church leaders, unquote, from America, some to Wittenberg and some to Eisleben. Eisleben, as you obviously must know, was the city, little town where Luther was born and where he died. My own invitation was to Eisleben, to the conference there. I got to the border, was taken off the train, of course, as practically everybody else was from West Germany. I was apparently the only clergy person aboard. Anyhow, I was grilled. I was interrogated graciously in a small room, and after some 3 or 4 hours, they finally seemed to accept my statement that I had to be at a rehabilitation center in Dresden, which is true, only a couple of days later. And so they said, okay, go ahead, and they stamped my passport, collected my 15 marks, it's 30 now, and sent me on my way with the statement that I must go all the way to Dresden. I said, oh, come on, we'd wake up the doctor by the time I got there, I don't want to do that, I'll stop off and find a hotel on the way. No, they said, you must go all the way to Dresden. So half hour later in Halle, I got off the train, and phoned the superintendent, and of course, I can't make a very good spy because everything I do in public is so different from the way anybody else does it, and me dialing that phone way up there on the wall. At any rate, the superintendent said, "Good, I don't," and he said, "I'll be down in just a few minutes and pick you up." And his son, 10 minutes later, did indeed pick me up, and we had in Eisleben, we had an upper room experience, a magnificent experience. There were 3 or 4 people from West Germany there, Praesus Wilhelm, who had shared a cell with one of the leaders in what is now East Germany, and 2 from the Church of Scotland, and a couple of others, and 2 from America, a Catholic priest studying Counter-Reformation theology, and me. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, when the thing was over, we went our way home, and the superintendent said, "Brother Wilkie, it's my expectation that you will be preaching tomorrow in Luther Church." And overwhelmed, I said that I would, and I said, my university German is going to run out at the end of 15 minutes, and I'll need a translator." And he said, "All right, we'll provide one." And so that morning, I could preach a sermon against the wall. I hadn't known that the people who did get proper visa for this, they were strictly informed that they absolutely must not make any public statements whatsoever. And here I was preaching a sermon against the wall, obviously between East and West Germany, but also a sermon against the wall that divides people from people, that divides, for example, persons with handicaps from so-called able-bodied individuals. There are all kinds of walls, artificial walls, that we make in our society, and this is one of those walls. And, of course, the walls in our own minds, in our own psyches. Well, at the end of, not 15 minutes, but 10 minutes, my university German did run out, and I called for help. And into the pulpit with me to translate for me the 450th anniversary of the Reformation, a Reformation Day sermon, was the Catholic priest. Irony? Yeah. But also serendipity. Because somehow the chasms, the abysses that separate people from people have been overcome. And somehow God had stepped in here and had said, these divisions that you create, and again, it may be as between handicapped and non-handicapped, these divisions that you create are as nothing in my sight. And the service over, the priest, the superintendent, the pastor, put his arms around me and around the priest and wept, and I wept, putting my arms symbolically around them. Because of what God constantly does to us. And you, this next generation of ministers, you have a special responsibility, it seems to me, of overcoming these barriers, whether they be that trinity of steps in the chancel, or whether it be the attitudinal ones that separate us one from the other. You have that responsibility, along with all the rest of us, in helping our churches see, once again, the wholeness of the whole human person and the imputation of wholeness, along with the, as part of, the Pauline imputation of righteousness is part of our ministry. Thank you.